One of the benefits of having Eric and I preaching is that you get to hear good stories from time to time, because we were not always as athletic and coordinated as we are today. When I was about, 9, 10, 11, I was out at, I think it was at Niagara Falls, if memory serves. My family went to the National Convention for Churches in our denomination. And while my dad went to meetings, my mom kind of hung out with us kids. We would go swimming at the pool or go to the mall. And I remember very vividly one day we went to the mall, and I bought, as was my custom, some baseball cards. When I was a kid, I was a huge fan of, I collect baseball cards, football cards, basketball cards, all of that kind of stuff. And so we went to the store, and I bought my baseball cards. So I had my baseball cards in my wallet, and at the mall, there was kind of a fountain, right, as there often are at malls. And this, as I remember it, it was a fountain where there were a couple of steps that kind of descended into the fountain, and then there it is. There's the fountain. And so, you know, being, I don't know what I was thinking, but whatever. I was a 9, 10-year-old boy. So we're kind of hanging out here around the fountain. We're sitting there. I looked at my baseball cards, and I get the idea that it would be fun to, you know, play this joke on my family that's sitting there. And so, you know, I walk down to the last step, and I do one of these, like, "Hey guys, whoa, I'm going to fall in the fountain." Except then I did. I fell into the fountain at the mall. But I am happy to say that even as I plunged under the water, I don't know how deep this was or how uncoordinated I was, but my head went under the water. As I was immersed in this mall fountain, I held my baseball cards high. I was not letting those things get touched by the water, because I knew that the water would affect them, that the water would, you know, it would warp them, it would change them, they'd stick together, it would be horrible. And so I held them high because I did not want them to be affected by the water. Now, I'm wondering if sometimes we do that with our wallets. When it comes time for baptism, or if we think about our baptism into Christ and the fact that we have been changed, the fact that we have been renewed, now I grew up Baptist, so maybe this picture is more vivid in my head than with our font up here, have this picture of somebody being dunked under the water and holding that wallet high. Right? We're going to hold that high. Because Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that there are three conversions. He says the first is of the heart, the second is of the mind, but the third conversion is that of the wallet. The third conversion is that of the wallet. Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. And as we continue in this series in Acts in the early church, what I want us... Okay, I do have PowerPoint. Okay, I didn't know. All right. So there it is. That's us. Right. Holding it high out of the water. There's the baptism. As we look at Acts chapter 4 and think about this third conversion, I want to be clear that in this text especially, you know, when we talk about money, sometimes we have this picture of guilt, or we get feelings of guilt. I don't know if it's from within or from without, but in this text, I think what is striking is that the tone of this text is not a text of guilt. It's not a text that's aimed at guilting people into giving money. This is a text that reflects the joy and the abundance and the new life that the early church experienced, including as it related to their possessions. So let's read starting in chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all, so that there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So as we look at this text, you might remember that Acts 2 mentions that one of the main results of the Spirit's outpouring is not just that the gospel is preached and that people repent and are baptized, but that there is a transformation in this group of people, in this early church, around how people view their possessions and how people view the money that they have or the land that they own. And as we again think about how this text can shape us today, I think there are three things that stand out in terms of the newness of the way of life here that we see as we look at this text. And so the first thing I think that we need to see here is that there is a new vision of reality. In other words, this isn't just about, here are some tips about how to use your finances, or here are some tips about how to invest or use your possessions, but that the actions of the early church here are rooted in a whole new vision of reality. That's important to see here. And this vision of reality is sourced in who Jesus is. Notice verse 32 says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. They were one. They were united. Verse 33 says that with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Much grace was upon them all, and there were no needy persons among them. I would submit to you that those things are linked. That there is a link between this testifying to the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that people were willing to share with one another. This is important, I think, because it helps us see that this is a new family, that the church is functioning. You know, they're not just giving out of, I saw somebody on TV and they look like they needed money, so I'm going to write a check. They're not giving out of just general humanitarian concern, although that could be a good reason to give to something. You know, they're not giving just out of kind of a middle class guilt. Well, I have some extra money, so I better give some of that away. They are giving because they have been united in Christ. They realize that with the resurrection of Jesus, the new creation has begun, and so this requires a total transformation of how they operate, including how they use their money and their finances. So the source of this vision of reality is the unity that they have in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That just as this Holy Spirit is manifest in Peter's boldness in preaching, just as the Spirit is manifest in the speaking of tongues and people hearing the gospel in their own language, just as the Spirit is manifest in the healing of the lame man and Peter and John's boldness, so this sharing is rooted in the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit. So the source, we have to get the source right for this vision of reality. The second thing to see about this new vision of reality is that it has a test. The test of this vision of reality is our actions. Notice that that when it talks about this, they don't tell you what did the early church teach about possessions and finances. They tell you what the early church did with their finances and possessions. And so the test is in our actions. Now, this is a theme that resonates throughout the New Testament, right? Especially when it comes to how we use money, how we use our possessions. In 1 John talks about love, and when he defines love, he connects it with a willingness to share what we have with one another. James, in his epistle, makes it clear that we can't just say, oh, you have a need, I'll be sure to pray for you, go on your way. He says, no, that there is a test there, that our actions, what we do with our finances, what we do with our possessions, reveals the reality that we have bought into. It reveals the reality that's there. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty good at self-deception. And that's why I think that this point is crucial, because we tend to find ways to excuse ourselves from acting like the early church did here. William Wilberforce, see if you can follow this quote. I like older quotes because they make you actually think about what they're saying as opposed to the sound bites of today. William Wilberforce said, I continually find it necessary to guard against that natural love of wealth and grandeur, which prompts us always, when we come to apply our general doctrine to our own case, to claim an exception. I do that all the time. And I'm guessing you might struggle with that too. That I have all these great ideas, especially, this is why James probably says, don't become a teacher of anything, especially not scripture. Because in my classes, I have the opportunity to teach a lot about what the Bible says. And then in my own life, I recognize the way that I easily make excuses for why what the Bible says doesn't exactly apply to my case. And so we need to be reminded, it's a simple test. It is a very simple test. What am I actually doing? What am I actually doing? This is why, you know, living with a spouse can be difficult, because tragically, spouses can actually see your actions and not just hear your words like we might hear. And so oftentimes there's nobody better than somebody who lives with you to call you out on something. Say, I'm not sure you say this, but I'm not sure this is actually what you're doing. And so a simple way to have a reality check when it comes to our finances is to check our checkbook or your debit card statement or whatever, if you don't write checks anymore. That's a simple reality check, is to say, what my checkbook says is going to tell me something about the state of my heart. And so we need to examine ourselves to say, they did it. They put this into practice. This wasn't just a teaching. This is something that they did. So the test of this vision of reality is our actions. Third, I want you to notice the beneficiaries of this vision of reality. Who benefits from this way of life? Who benefits from this way of life? Now, I think on the one hand, we would be tempted to say, well, the beneficiaries are pretty obvious. It's the people who have need, and so they receive money as those who have wealth sell land or houses, and then it's distributed to them. And I think that's true. They are beneficiaries in one sense, but I think perhaps the greater beneficiaries are those who actually sell and those who actually give what they have to those who have need. Now think about the story of the rich young ruler who confronts Jesus, and he says, I've done everything. I've kept the law perfectly. You know, what else do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, take what you have sell it and give it to the poor. And what does the rich young man do? He goes away happy, sad, right? He goes away sad. Why? Because he couldn't quite let go of that and hold on to God. Now, I would deduce, using my amazing powers of logic, that if this course of action ends up making him sad, what course of action is going to give him joy? Well, the course of action that actually does what Jesus says, the willingness to treat what we have not as our own, but as belonging to God, and therefore the willingness to let go of that if we need to give to those who have need. See, this is not, God is not doing this to kind of pummel and punish the rich or those who have something in this context. He is doing this to enable them to really enjoy life as God intended to do this. I mean, I would assume it says they sell lands, they sell houses, but it doesn't necessarily say that they cut themselves off from any source of income. The idea is probably that these folks and their willingness to do this are going to be continued to be blessed by God because they have shown themselves to be faithful stewards of what He's given. And so those who receive money are beneficiaries, but those who are willing to give, I think, are even greater beneficiaries of this new resurrection life as the Spirit is poured out. There's one more set of beneficiaries, but I think, but I'll say that for the next point. So we have a new vision of reality, and we also have a new / old way of life. There's this phrase in here that we have to get, that we have to see. It's very important. There were no needy persons among them. There were no needy persons among them. Now, if you read the Bible, if you study the Bible, what you realize is that biblical authors often say more than just what's on the page if you know the rest of your Bible. That they oftentimes will use words or phrases that have a resonance throughout Scripture to make a deeper point. And so I think to get this point, we have to turn back to Deuteronomy. So go with me all the way back to Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Bible. And in Deuteronomy 14 and 15, God is laying out His economic vision, we might say, for the people of Israel. He has called Abraham's family and says, you're going to live differently. You're going to be my people. You're going to be a light to the nations. And part of being a light to the nations is going to be how you live with each other economically. And so he gives a variety of different guidelines, which we'll talk about in just a minute. But if you look at Deuteronomy 15:4, it reads, however, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands that I am giving you today. There should be no poor among you. If you go back to Acts, there were no needy persons among them. I think Luke is trying to make a key point here that God had intentions for his people from the beginning that if they followed them, they would enjoy this kind of life, a life where they are willing to share with one another so that there were no needy persons among them. And so part of the way that I say this is a new / old way of life is that I think we see, even in the Old Testament, not only in Deuteronomy 14 and 15, but in passages like Leviticus 25 or elsewhere, God's vision for his people. I think as we look at the Old Testament, we get a glimpse of the basic principles that underlie how we are supposed to approach our money and our finances today. And so just a few things that we see. God tells his people to set aside tithes, That is a tenth of their produce, of what they gather from the field, of their flocks. Tithes for times of celebration. This, I think, is important, that they set this aside for a time to come together to worship the Lord at the tabernacle or later the temple. This looks a lot like a great big party worshiping the God of Israel as they bring what they've set aside for this special time together. Tithes for times of celebration. And guess who, by the way, guess who's invited here to these celebrations? Everybody. It's a giant potluck. And so if you bring in, you know, if you happen to bring in more, that means you're bringing your tithe, might be bigger than somebody else's, but everybody is bringing their tithe together to share as they celebrate and enjoy what God has blessed them with. We also see that the people in the Old Testament are called to support the Levites and the priests. These are folks who are particularly involved in the worship of God and in the teaching of the Torah to the people of Israel. The Levites and the priests do not have any land of their own. They are dependent on the people to support them. Now, you may or may not realize this, but this is why even today, although this tradition is fading somewhat, there's a parsonage right over here, right? You want to know why do churches have parsonages? Well, it goes all the way back to the Levites and priests. There's this land that because people are serving the body in a particular way, they are provided with a place to live, and the tithes of the people help to support them. We also see in the Old Testament, very important, God says you need to support foreigners or sojourners, people, again, who because they're not from the land, aren't able often to produce food in the same way, and for the fatherless and the widows. People who are in vulnerable positions in that society because they are not connected to a man, to a patriarch, to a landowner. And so they are dependent on the community to support them over and over throughout the law and the prophets. We find God emphasizing that why are we to give our money? Well, we are to give to support foreigners, fatherless, and widows. And as we do all this, God makes it very clear that we're called to loan or to give money to support those who need it without the expectation of full return. See, this is where Old Testament law, God doesn't do what the economists say he should do or what the smartest thing to do is here. Because God says, if there's a loan, be willing to loan to your brothers and sisters. And by the way, every so often, every 7 years, debts are canceled. Now, if you went into most banks or talked to economists today and said, what do you think about this program? You keep making all the loans you make, but every 7 years, they all get canceled. Right? Usually when I talk about this in my college classes, there's a hearty amen from everybody in the class. What would this look like? Well, most people, this is not a way to sustain. Why? Because people won't loan money unless they expect to get something, in fact, even more in return. Jesus, from the beginning, says, no, that's not how you should operate with your finances, with your money, with your possessions. You should be willing to loan to those who need it without expecting that you're going to give, or without expecting that you're going to get much of this back. So when we hear Jesus say some of these things in the Sermon on the Mount or talk about money in this way, right, Jesus isn't just making this all up brand new. He is reiterating what we see in the Old Testament. So that was God's vision for his people in the Old Testament. If you're familiar with the story of the Old Testament, you realize that largely God's people fail miserably to actually do this, which is why you hear the prophets many times harping on some of these particular things, that they're not doing it. And so that's why I think it's so significant that we have this little phrase, there were no needy among them. Now in Acts 4, because what Acts 4 is doing, it's pointing us to the limits of the law and the success of God's Spirit. In other words, the law is limited, not because the law is bad, not because we can say, yes, the law is over, now we don't have to worry about foreigners, fatherless, or widows. But why is the law limited? Well, Paul talks about this in Romans 7. The law can point out what I should do, but the law can't change my heart so that I actually want to do it. And what Luke is saying, and what the early church is bearing witness to, is that now here are people who have hearts that are transformed, and so in one sense, they don't need the law, because they are doing what the law says. It's flowing out of them because of the power of the resurrected Jesus and the Holy Spirit that's poured out on them. It's abundant. Right? When Jesus comes to town, there are always loaves and fishes left over. And this community was this community that understood this abundance that had been lavished on them. And so the Spirit was propelling them to give, to share. Now, as they give in this way, this new life, this abundant way of giving, a couple of characteristics stand out, I think, that shape their giving, that help us recognize how our giving should function as well. Right? And by the way, again, get the force of that last point. If our life together is not a life of abundant sharing, then we're not bearing witness to the resurrected Jesus in the way that we should. And so we're called to do this as an act of joy because we have been given so much. This new way of giving, notice it's voluntary. It is not coercive. The apostles are not out there strong-arming people and saying, you know, you really ought to give. Right? The deacons aren't knocking down people's doors saying, let me see a copy of your W-2 from last year so I can compare it with our records. And see and make sure you're up to speed. Right? Why? Because this is love. God's intentions for his people in the Old Testament, right? He gives them this law. Maybe you do or don't know this, but in the Old Testament, there's no police out there going around to enforce the law. God gives this instruction to his people as a way of life that is going to be beneficial and flourishing to all. And so this giving is voluntary. It's not coercive. And by the way, that's one difference between the offerings that are taken here and whatever the government does with your tax money. Right? Paul says, give the government tax money. That's fine. Pay your taxes. But me paying my taxes, even for good government programs, is not voluntary. That's coercive. If you want to have fine points of political debate with me about that after church, I'll be in the fellowship hall. But I think that there's something about that what we do is voluntary. No one is forcing us to do this. Now, it is a discipline. In other words, it's something that is sometimes hard for us to do, and so we may not want to do that initially, but it's something that we do again because, as we recognize, we benefit from this way of life. So it's voluntary. It's not coercive. Notice that it's also corporate, not individual. In other words, now I want to be clear about this. I think it is totally fine and proper for individual Christians to help other individual Christians out by giving them money if they see a need there. But it's also significant that what people do here when they sell lands or houses, they sell them and bring the money and put it at the apostles' feet, so that the apostles then, as representatives of the corporate body, distribute it to those who have need. Does that make sense? So it's a corporate act of the whole body. It's not just individuals helping out individuals, but it's a recognition that we want to make sure that as a body, we are caring for one another. And this is why, actually, in just a couple of chapters, we'll see that part of, as the early church's life unfolds together, this is part of why we have deacons today, is to ensure that as money is given, that it's distributed in a good, fair, and proper way. So that leads us to the next point, that this is fair and not preferential. Notice in verse 35 it says, it was distributed to anyone as they had need. That the early church, in their distribution, didn't just favor some people. Well, you know, we like you because, you know, you're more like us. You're a Michigan fan, not a State fan. You're a Tigers fan, you know, even when we know they're not going to make the playoffs. You know, you're like us. We see people who are like you. This gets, especially in Acts 6, we see this sharpened around linguistic and racial and ethnic lines, where some people are starting to be left out of this precisely because of some of those differences. To anyone, this is fair. We're not saying, well, we'll give to some people who have needs, but not others. It's fair and equitable. Everybody is part of this. This way of giving, I think, ultimately is rooted then in faith and not doubt. Faith and not doubt. Again, here's where I think too often we identify or we think about faith as just an intellectual action. I believe God, when in reality, faith is always going to be manifest in our actions. Am I willing to give up some of the security that comes from owning lands or houses, or from having X amount of dollars in my savings or in my retirement? See, to give in this way requires a very practical outworking of faith. Do I believe that God will provide? And do I, and maybe this is the harder part, do I believe that God will provide through his people? See, those who were willing to give at this time might at other times find themselves in need of being the recipients of the church's generosity. And so for me to share, I have to have faith that God will provide through his people, that God will provide through his family. That is what we are. That is why Jesus says, you can leave your family to follow me because you're going to be part of a bigger family that will not let you down because I will give my spirit to them. And so we need to trust God. We need to trust God's provisions through our brothers and sisters here. That's not an easy thing to do because we're not perfect. We do make mistakes. But God calls us to have this kind of faith so that we are willing to give. I mean, we have in some ways created a world where we don't even need this, right? This is why we don't have the church anymore. We have insurance, right? Now, I'm not telling you to go out and renounce your insurance policies, but think about this, right? And I'm not trying to advocate for any particular insurance companies. This is not a farmer's quote, so people who work at farmers, don't be offended. But you know, State Farm has this slogan, like a good neighbor, what is it? State Farm is there. Now think about the irony of this. Do I trust my neighbor to provide for me if something goes drastically wrong? No. But in a world where we don't have any neighbors and we don't have anybody that we can trust, we've got insurance. Now, again, I'm not telling you to renounce your insurance policy, but think about this. For the early church, their insurance policy was the other people in that room. That was their insurance policy. Their Social Security was not a check that comes from the government. Their Social Security was the other people in this room. That was the kind of faith that they had in God. That was the kind of trust that they had in each other. That was the kind of, right, the rubber meets the road there. That's a very practical outworking of their faith. And that sense of trust and reliance, this is something that benefits not just them, but it benefits the whole world. Remember, God calls Abraham's family, God calls us to be a people who live differently so that his name is known, so that he is exalted. And so even in a world where there is insurance and in a world where there is Social Security, we have to figure out how do we live and function in such a way that even in this world, our distinctiveness, our willingness to share, our generosity says something different and unique about us. But it's not really saying something about us. It's saying something about the one that we follow. Why do we give it all? Jesus, the one who was rich by nature, gave it all up so that we who were poor by nature might share in his abundant riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9. He became poor for our sakes so that we might become rich through his poverty. See, we are, brace yourselves. We are ontologically poor. Okay, new word, sorry. ontologically poor. In other words, at the core of our very being, we are poor. We are completely and utterly dependent on the Creator who gives us life. And so me writing a check or giving some money is not just, again, a financial principle. It is a reflection of the fact that I've grasped this reality that without Him, I'm nothing. I am nothing, literally nothing. And yet He who is everything, who by nature has abundant life in and of Himself, entered into death so that we might share in His riches of life. And so if the riches of Christ truly flow to us by the Spirit, those riches must flow through us. Whether that is spiritual gifts, whether that is financial gifts. If we experience this, it will not just come to us, but will go through us. So what is our only comfort? What is the comfort and joy that they had? What is their comfort? Our comfort is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That is a comfort. It is also a challenge. It is a challenge to live that out each day, to say, nothing that I am, nothing that I have, including my material possessions, is mine. It's all His. It's all His. So how are we using it? We are called to be this vibrant community of abundance, a vibrant community of joy, filled with the Spirit to the glory of Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, we are humbled when we think that You who had everything gave it all up for us. That Your very nature is shaped by this pattern of descent, of giving up Your riches and becoming poor for our sakes, of taking on our humanity, of suffering and dying on the cross, entering into death, and coming out the other side alive, ascending, pouring out Your Spirit on us. Lord, give us that joy, give us that abundance that is characteristic of Your life, that might flow through us in a host of ways, including how we use the material possessions that You've given to us. And may the world then see and know Your great grace, Your great love that never stops. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.